Good morning and welcome to Grace Life. This morning we're still in 1 Peter, but we're going to finish his household codes and move on from there. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can look at your word, we can see what you have to say about persecution and the way that we should endure it with your grace and to your glory. Father, we ask that you would instruct us with your Spirit today and that you would enable us to put these things into practice in our lives as we go on from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to review, we're in the second half of 1 Peter, which tells us to live as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. We've seen that the Christian life is both a battle and a witness. We've seen that we should bear witness to the gospel through social structures by a means of a thoroughly Christian household code. The first one of those structures is the government, and we bear witness to Christ by submitting to the government. The second social structure is the master and slave relationship, and through that we bear witness as slaves by submitting to our masters, even if the masters are wicked people. The motivation for this command is given in chapter 2, verse 19. Those who endure suffering from their masters while doing good will be rewarded by God. Peter went on in verse 20 to explain that slaves who endure punishment because they have done something bad will not receive any approval from God, only those who do what is good and suffer for it. Peter began verse 21 by reminding believers that they have been called to suffer, and he immediately turned to Christ as an example to imitate. The suffering of believers can be like Christ because it can lead unbelievers to repentance and salvation. According to verses 22 and 23, Christ did not suffer for anything that he did wrong because he was sinless. Even so, he was criticized and threatened. He did not retaliate. Instead, he gave himself and the whole situation into God's hands. In verse 24, Peter reminded us that Christ's suffering was required for us to benefit. He had to die for us to be free from sin so that we could live righteously. In verse 25, Peter reminded his readers that they used to be lost, wandering from God like wayward sheep. But now, because of Christ's death as the suffering servant, they have returned to him as their shepherd and overseer. And that brings us to the third way of bearing witness to the gospel through social structures, through a Christian household code. Wives are to submit to their husbands. This is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Sorry, having technical difficulties. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Remember that Peter is giving us a Christian household code for the right way to live. He concentrated within each part of the code on those in the relationship who have less power. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, wives are told to submit to their husbands, and it is evident in verse 1 that the wives of unbelievers were the most vulnerable. Peter taught that the submission and godly behavior of a believing wife can become the means by which an unbelieving husband is saved. In verses 3 and 4, Peter gave advice that was common for the philosophers of the time, which was for wives to reject expensive clothing and garish expensive hairstyles and jewelry. God wants them to focus on inner beauty, which is a gentle and quiet spirit. In verses 5 and 6, this is given support by the example of godly women in the Old Testament who enhanced their inner beauty by obeying and respecting their husbands. Peter concluded by saying that women were truly daughters of Sarah if they pursued a life of goodness and conquered any fear of others. Now let's look at verse 1. Peter continued to write about different segments of the church, concentrating on those with less power by turning to the husband and wife relationship. He introduced this section with the words, "in the same way." It's important to be clear that this does not suggest that the relationship between wives and husbands is just like the relationship between slaves and masters. Instead, we should understand this phrase as a connection of one section of the letter to another, with no more meaning than if he had used a conjunction and. Now, as we begin to focus on wives and husbands, it's helpful to know the context in which Peter was writing. In the first century Roman society, female infanticide was common, which meant that there were more men than women available to marry. Girls could be married shortly after they reached puberty, but many considered the age of 12 to be an appropriate time to get married. There were three types of marriage in Roman law. There was a religious ceremony that was solemn and elaborate. There was the sale of a woman to her husband. And there was a common law marriage that came from living together without interruption in a man's house for a year. A woman spent her entire life under the authority of a man, either her father or her husband. Even though a wife had traditionally been under the authority of her husband, there was a development at this time that allowed her to remain under her father's control after marriage rather than her husband's. During the Imperial Roman era, there was a change in the relationship between a husband and wife, a change in the authority the husband had over his wife. A woman no longer came under her husband's authority when she married, but instead remained under her father's power so that her husband had no right to her personal property. That would have made Peter's instructions to Christians seem a bit old-fashioned because they did not reflect this change. On the other hand, it has to be pointed out that Peter did not advocate simply keeping things the way they used to be. The ancient patriarchal family system, known as paterfamilias, was quite different from what Peter and Paul said about family relationships in the New Testament. In the old Roman system, a father had complete authority over his extended family, and his rule was like an imperium of the early Roman council. He could sell his own children, send them packing, or even put them to death. A woman possessed no property of her own, apart from her personal wardrobe, and if a woman did not satisfy her husband, she could be sent back to her own family or given to another man. So what Peter laid out in this letter is a Christian marriage relationship that would have seemed to their society to be somewhat traditional, if weak on male domination, and not radically antisocial the way polygamy would seem to us today. This would have been a good testimony in their society in a way similar to the good testimonies of submitting to government and to masters. Remember that Peter is using household codes as a means of making Christians winsome to society in the hope that some of them will be attracted to their witness and be saved. With that in mind, let's look back at Peter's instruction to wives in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter told wives to submit, to come under their husband's authority, just as Christians should submit to their ruling governmental authorities and slaves should submit to their master's authority. It's important to emphasize that this submission is a voluntary choice made by the wife, and husbands do not have the responsibility to make sure that their wives submit to them. Peter is addressing all wives here, not just the ones with unbelieving husbands. And he uses the words, "even if," and that seems to indicate that the majority of women in the churches Peter was writing to had Christian husbands. You'll notice that Peter refers to the unbelieving husband as those who do not obey the word. This is Peter's favorite way to describe unbelief. The word that the men were not obeying is the gospel, and disobedience of the gospel comes from unbelief. So Peter has in mind here the rebellion of husbands who refuse to believe in and thereby obey the gospel. So in the same way that we must generally submit to our governmental leaders, even if the government sometimes does evil things, and slaves must generally submit to their masters, even morally bankrupt ones, Christian wives are called on to submit to their husbands, even unbelieving ones. You notice that Peter uses a play on words here by saying that those who are disobeying the word may be saved without a word by the submissive behavior of their wives. To be clear, what Peter meant was that wives should not badger their husbands about their need for salvation, something that would be very hard to do because hard for them to do because of their extreme concern for their husband's soul. So that would mean that the main influence on an unbelieving husband's would not be the words of their wives, but their godly behavior. And the word behavior was another of Peter's favorite words. It summarized the godly conduct required of believers. He used this word in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verses 2 and 16, and in contrast, chapter 1, verse 18. At this point, we have to address the elephant in the room and ask ourselves the question, is this requirement for wives to submit to their husbands applicable for us today? Or was it limited to the time and place of the Apostle Peter? Before we get to that, let's address the issue of whether the Bible is chauvinistic or misogynistic because it says women should submit to their husbands. When this question comes to mind, we must realize that we are thinking of the issue from the perspective of our current time. Even though the culture was different in the first century, the view of women we find in the New Testament is far more elevated than the views of the general society when it was written. And that tells us that the New Testament writers did not get their perspective on the role of women from society, from their culture in which they lived. They got it from God. In the Greco-Roman world, the dominant idea was that women were, by nature, inferior to men. They thought that because a woman lacked the ability for reasoning that the male had, she was ruled instead by her emotions. And that made her prone to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, wickedness, and evil doing. She was therefore seen as untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result, it was her place to obey. What's remarkable about this horrific list is that nowhere did Peter or any of the New Testament writers teach that women are inferior to men, that they are intellectually substandard, or that they are prone to wickedness. To the contrary, Peter emphasized that wives are co-heirs of eternal life in chapter 3, verse 7, implying a fundamental equality of men and women. This equality of men and women is also made in Paul's affirmation in Galatians 3, 28, which reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In fact, the New Testament was countercultural in promoting the equality of women. Jesus' treatment of women was revolutionary in that he treated them with dignity and respect, and his behavior became a model to the early church for attitudes toward women. The question then becomes, if women are equal with men, as the New Testament tells us, does this kind of equality make submission to a husband an unenforceable directive today? In short, no, it is neither unenforceable nor contradictory. The basis for a wife's submission to her husband is not an accommodation to cultural pressure, it's grounded in theology. In particular, in the example of Christ's relationship to the church. The submission of wives to husbands is a mirror of the church's submission to Christ, and it should be accepted as a norm that transcends the culture of the first century, making it valid for us today. And that is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And that is the answer to our original question. The submission of wives to husbands is applicable today, even though our culture has changed since the first century when the Bible was written. The fact that there are complementary differences between the genders in terms of function or role do not cancel out equality. Men and women are equally made in God's image, they have equal access to salvation, and they share the same eternal destiny. In a similar way, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is equal to the Father in essence, but he submits to the Father. That coexistence of equality and submission reveals to us that Jesus has a different role from the Father. And that illustrates the submission of wives, that it does not imply inferiority. The submission of wives does not imply inferiority. Having a different function from men does not suggest that women are lesser in any way. Moving on to verse 2, we find that Peter elaborated on what is involved in bringing unbelieving husbands to faith. Women should not focus on speaking with words to their husbands in an attempt to persuade them to believe. Peter advocated seeing rather than talking as a means by which wives should influence their husbands. Husbands are more likely to be impressed with the Christian faith by observing their wife's fearful and pure conduct. You may have noticed that I used the word fearful in reference to wife's conduct instead of respectful. And that's because the word in Greek is phobos, which means fear. And as we've seen before in 1 Peter, the only righteous object of fear is always God and not others. So what Peter said was not that wives should respect their husbands, but rather that they should be God-fearing. And that means the good, pure, and winsome conduct of a wife is derived from her relationship with God. As with other forms of social submission, Peter mentioned before, because her God-fearing relationship with Christ is paramount, a wife's submission to her husband is not absolute. If a husband requires a wife to do something immoral or to follow another religion, then the wife should disobey the husband. The exception implied here would be extremely important because Peter's readers were expected to adopt, women at the time were expected to adopt the religion of their husbands in the Greco-Roman world. For a wife to choose her own religion would be a radical idea. In verse 3, we find Peter encouraging women to avoid focusing mainly on their external appearance, but instead to focus on inner beauty. It would have been natural for a woman to treasure her clothing and jewelry because, as I mentioned earlier, they were the only things that she truly possessed. Peter's advice was consistent with what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And it was also consistent with the Greco-Roman culture that encouraged women to dress modestly instead of lavishly or seductively. So what Peter wrote would not have come as a shock to his readers. His instruction was consistent with the culture of the day. And it's important to point out that Peter did not forbid women from wearing hair nicely or from wearing any jewelry at all. Instead, he told them, quite literally, not to make their entire world consist of a focus on their outward appearance or on wearing clothes that are seductive. Moving on to verse 4. Instead, Peter told wives in verse 4 to make their entire world a focus on the hidden person of their heart, on the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which God prizes. Instead of a focus on external beauty which fades over time, a wife should focus on having a holy character because that is what matters to God. As we find in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God does not look on the outward appearance like a man does. The Lord looks at the heart. And one thing we know from experience is that what any of us is like on the inside cannot remain hidden for long. It will show itself eventually. And Peter was encouraging wives to have a gentle and quiet spirit that would be demonstrated by outward behavior. Now, just in case you men are getting comfortable because we're talking about wives here and you think you're off the hook, Peter makes it clear later on in verses 15 and 16 that all believers must have a gentle spirit. Remember, too, that Jesus told us in the Beatitudes that the gentle ones are blessed because they inherit the earth. John MacArthur describes gentleness in this way. As a human attitude, it meant being gentle of spirit, meek, submissive, quiet, tender-hearted. The idea is that all true believers are characterized by gentleness and are eligible to receive a rightful inheritance of ruling over a restored earth one day in the future. Every believer is to be characterized by gentleness that begins in the heart and is demonstrated outwardly. In verses 5 and 6, Peter gave us an example of holy women from the past to encourage wives to submit to their husbands with a gentle and quiet spirit. These women were called holy because they lived in a way that was pleasing to God and were set apart for His purposes. The main thrust of these verses is that these women put their hope in God. And that tells us these women did not submit to their husbands because they thought their husband was superior to them intellectually or spiritually. Instead, they submitted to their husband because they were confident that God would reward anybody who puts her trust in Him. This is evidence once more of a major theme in 1 Peter, which is the hope of the future grace brings comfort in times of persecution, and believers must fix their hope completely on that future with Christ when the world gets difficult. And in case there was any doubt about it, these verses make clear that submission includes obedience. In the example of Sarah referring to Abraham as master, we find an offhand comment that she made when in the context of learning that she would become pregnant by him, even though they were both very old. What Peter found remarkable about this comment was that Sarah referred to Abraham with respect and dignity instead of just calling him an old man. What this shows is that even in spontaneous situations, Sarah respected Abraham's leadership and her honor of him was a natural part of their relationship. Now, when Peter wrote that wives should be Sarah's children in the past tense, he was expressing the New Testament perspective that perseverance is needed to obtain eternal life. Those who are Sarah's children will do good. Peter's favorite way to refer to the righteous character of believers. And not only will Sarah's children do good, they will fear only God. Peter has already told us several times in this epistle to fear God. By extension, any fear of human beings, even in persecution, is to be avoided and replaced with the hope of our future grace. At this point in the letter, Peter has told us that we should bear witness to the gospel through social structures. We are to do that by submitting to the government, by slaves submitting to their masters, and by wives submitting to their husbands. Now, Peter instructs us that we are to bear witness to the gospel through social structures, by husbands living knowingly with their wives. Now it's the men's turn. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Peter told us to live knowingly, men, husbands, to live knowingly with their wives, according to the will of God. Women are physically weaker, and the wise husband takes into account the biological differences between his wife and him. Husbands should honor their wives because they are co-heirs or joint heirs of the gift of eternal life. Both husbands and wives have the same heavenly destiny. This obligation for a husband to learn all he can about his wife is so serious a matter that husbands who refuse to do it will find their prayers are hindered. It's likely that husbands are addressed in only one verse instead of many, as with wives, because Peter focused on those in society who were likely to experience persecution from someone in authority over them instead of those who exercised that authority. The word likewise here has a sense of a loose connection, like the word also, and it indicates that a new group within the social structure is about to be addressed. There is no imperative for husbands to submit to their wives the way that there was for the submission of citizens to rulers and slaves to masters and wives to husbands. Instead, Peter gave husbands the directive to live with their wives according to knowledge, sometimes translated as be considerate or in an understanding way. While it's clear that Peter is giving husbands an imperative to live with their wives according to knowledge, it's less clear what they're supposed to know about. There are two possibilities for the thing that husbands should know about their wives. The first possible thing a husband is supposed to know about his wife is consistent with the way Peter refers to fear in this letter. What I mean by that is, whenever Peter says that we should fear someone, the object of that fear is always God rather than man. But that understanding is usually implied rather than explicit. Peter expects his readers to understand that when he says they should live in fear, he means that they should live in fear of God and not man. With that in mind, it's most likely, due to the grammar of the sentence, that Peter was implicitly saying husbands should live according to their knowledge of God, of God's will and what he expects them to do, and that expectation would generally fall under the umbrella of loving his wife sacrificially. Now, the other possibility is that the object of knowledge is the wife herself. And that is an acceptable understanding of this sentence, too. In that case, it would mean that the husband should live in a sensitive, considerate way. keeping in mind his wife's deepest physical and emotional needs. It could also mean that he must live according to any insight into his wife that would be helpful to her, such as his wife's desires and goals, frustrations, strengths, weaknesses, emotional and spiritual aspects, and so on. For my part, I like the idea of combining the two, loving a wife sacrificially and knowing her well enough to guide and protect her effectively. I don't think a man could go wrong if he does that. Now, Peter made a shift from referring to a wife to having in mind women in general. He states that women are, in comparison to men, the weaker vessel. Vessel here has the idea of a person, as in jars of clay. Of course, the obvious question is, in what way are women weaker than men? And there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that women are intellectually inferior or that they are weaker emotionally than men. Peter did not suggest that women are weaker morally or spiritually than men. The most obvious meaning is that women are weaker than men in terms of sheer physical strength. With that in mind, husbands are meant to be the sacrificial providers for and protectors of their wives. The husband who lives according to God's expectations will show respect for his wife and, by extension, to all women. The reason he does that is that women are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, and having the same inheritance shows that they are fundamentally equal with men. Peter wrote that men should honor women because they share the same destiny, which is an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom. And the life that Peter wrote about should be understood as referring to the life that will be ours in the age to come. And to bring this section of husbands and wives to an end, husbands who ignore this command to live with their wife knowledgeably are warned that they will find their prayers hindered, which means that God will refuse to answer their prayers because they're not doing what God expects of them. And men should take this responsibility seriously. Now, what follows in Peter's letter is the last item in his witness-bearing Christian household code. Peter instructs us to live a godly life. This is chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. At this point, Peter concluded his section on testifying to the gospel through the social order. First, he summarized and condensed the nature of appropriate relationships in the community and emphasized the need for brotherly love. He went on to address the way believers should respond to those who do evil to them. They are not to respond to that by inflicting evil in return, but by praying that God will bless the evildoers. The reason for doing so is that evildoers themselves will inherit the blessing of eternal life on the last day, so that they will, as a witness. He went on to confirm that blessing of others is necessary to receive eternal life, and those who wish to enjoy eternal life must keep themselves from speaking evil. They must make a clean break with evil in their lives and live lives of goodness. We must be people who strive for peace and live peaceably. In verse 8, Peter used five adjectives without any verbs, characteristics he urged us to obtain that there will be a smoother relationship in the church. The call was for us to live in harmony, and while this is a common theme in the New Testament, this word for harmony appears only here. He went on to encourage us to be sympathetic, which means to be deeply caring about the needs, joys, and sorrows of others. Then he told us we should exhibit brotherly love, which is the warm family love of believers for one another. He went on to tell us to be full of compassion to those who are experiencing pain. And finally, we are called to be humble. Humility means that others are considered to be more important than ourselves. It is a trait that was scorned in the Greco-Roman world and is a characteristic that made Christians distinctive from others in their world. It was a unique characteristic of the Christian household code. While verse 8 focused on the relationship among fellow believers, verse 9 seems to be directed at the way believers should respond to unbelievers who mistreat them. And that repeats one of the main themes of all of 1 Peter. That being said, Peter could have instead had in mind the relationship between believers, and in any event, the principles would be the same. Those who do evil against or insult you should not be repaid with the same kind of treatment. The use of the word insult points back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, where the same word is used. When Jesus was insulted, he did not respond in kind, and that is our paramount example. This is a principle that we also see in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. All of these passages are based upon Jesus' own teaching in the Beatitudes, as found in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. When Peter tells us to bless those who mistreat us, what he means is for us to ask God to shower his favor and grace on those people. And he went on to tell us why we should do that. The reason is, we have been called to it by God, and that is so that we would inherit the blessing of eternal life. Now, that might sound like a strange thing. Peter said that we are called to bless others so that we will inherit the blessing of eternal life. Does that mean that we obtain eternal life through our good works, through our own merit? No. Peter already explicitly wrote in chapter 1 that it is God who gives believers new life, and that he will preserve them until the end. Here, Peter stressed that those who identify themselves as Christians are expected to behave in certain ways. Good works are often cited as evidence that a person is truly redeemed, and that's the way in which you should think of this. In verses 10 through 12, Peter cited Psalms chapter 34, verses 12 through 16, and that psalm focuses on suffering and the Lord's deliverance of those who are afflicted with it. Here it is in the Septuagint, as Peter would have known it. What person is there who wants life and loves to see good days? Stop your tongue from evil and your lips to not speak guile. In turn, from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears listen to their entreaty. But the face of the Lord is against those doing evil things, to destroy utterly the memory of them from the earth. The psalmist was addressing the same issue in his writing as Peter was in this epistle, the suffering of God's people. In both places, we are told that the Lord rescues his own people when they suffer, and he will judge the wicked. Also, God's people must display their trust and hope in the Lord by rejecting evil and pursuing what is good. But it has to be pointed out that there is one important difference between Psalm 34 and what we're reading in 1 Peter, which is that Psalm 34 refers to life and blessing in this world as a general principle, and possibly as a type of future of the future and land to be anticipated in heaven one day. On the other hand, Peter refers consistently and directly to our future hope, which is our salvation. Peter tells us to look to our future salvation for strength during times of suffering. He encourages us to take our eyes off of our current circumstances and to focus our minds on the blessing we will receive in the future. To sum all of this up, Peter believed that those who have received new life in God will live lives that are transformed, and those lives will provide necessary evidence that they have been converted. Peter did not see the Christian life as a passive one. He saw the Christian life as one of action. A life of goodness does not simply happen as we meditate quietly in our rooms, letting go and letting God. Instead, we have to make a conscious effort to turn from evil. We must devote ourselves to doing what is good, a term that Peter loved to use to describe moral excellence in action. As we know from experience, peace can easily be lost when others mistreat us or even abuse us. And because of that, we must actively seek and pursue peace. It will only be preserved if we refuse to insult and disparage others and if we forgive those who injure us. Peter went on to say that the Lord's favor is on those who will live in such a righteous way. He will bless those people with the inheritance promised earlier in verses 7 and 9, with a future life of good days in verse 10. In other words, those who will obtain a future inheritance of glory will live a transformed life now. And here we come to another major section of the book, responding to suffering in a godly way. Having told us about bearing witness to the gospel through our social structure or household code in chapters 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verses 12, Peter next focused on responding to suffering in a godly way in chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. And this is the end of the first major section of 1 Peter that is about living as aliens in a way that brings glory to God in a hostile world. Peter begins this section by focusing on the blessing of suffering for Christ in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, which say, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness's sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, Peter ended verse 12 by promising that the Lord's favor is on the righteous, but he will punish those who do evil. It naturally flows that no one can ultimately harm those who are eagerly doing good. A promise of future glory guarantees that the trials of this life will not be the last word. We may be troubled by persecution now, but we are blessed by God Himself and will enjoy a future reward. Since nobody can ultimately harm us, and since we are living under God's blessing, we have nothing to fear. Any pain in this life is short-lived. Instead of fearing like unbelievers, we are told to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and to respond to those who ask us about our future hope with humility and the fear of God. Our good conduct will be the basis for our future, shame of our enemies, since those people did not respond to goodness when they saw it. And Peter wanted to make sure that we would suffer for doing good instead of something that we deserve because we've done something wrong. In verse 13, Peter used rhetorical question to make people think. He asked, "Who will inflict harm on believers if they eagerly pursue what is good?" The answer, as Peter just told us, is that no one can ultimately harm believers no matter what is done to them on earth, because on the day of judgment, God will reward believers for their faithfulness. Peter was not suggesting that if we are righteous, we can avoid suffering altogether. He said that suffering will stalk us till the end of our time on earth, but the pain inflicted on us now is only temporary, and we will be vindicated by God on the last day. And before we leave this verse, we need to notice that the kind of pursuit of good Peter told us we should have is a zealous one. And that means it's a passionate and fanatical pursuit, even in the face of persecution. Our pursuit of good must be purposeful and energetic. Now, verse 14 starts with the word "but," and yet it is not meant to contrast what comes, which follows. Verse 14 starts with the word "but," and yet it's not meant to contrast what follows with verse 13. Instead, it's a clarification of it, and could be translated "indeed." Peter wrote that, indeed, those who suffer for the sake of righteousness, who endure opposition because of their zeal for doing good, are blessed by God. This blessing comes from God Himself, showing that believers benefit when they undergo suffering. The question then is, how are we blessed? As Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, those who suffer are blessed by the future reward they will receive. To put this together with verse 13, Peter was telling us that no one will be able to harm believers on the last day of judgment if they are zealous for doing good now. Even our present suffering for doing what is right is not a sign of punishment. It is a sign of God's blessing both now and especially in the future on the day when he will reward people with eternal life. As a result of this, we must not fear what unbelievers can do to us. We must not be frightened. Fear of human beings, even those who persecute us, is forbidden. No one can ultimately harm us, and our suffering is a sign that points us to God's future blessing. So we should not fear what others can do to us now. In this verse, Peter made an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, and that makes a good illustration for us. The context in Isaiah is that the southern kingdom of Judah was threatened by the northern kingdoms of Israel and Aram. Isaiah promised that the Lord would preserve Judah, and the Lord commanded his people not to fear the plot that was being hatched by Israel and Aram. They should only fear the one true God of Israel and put their trust in him alone. Those who trust in him would find him to be a sanctuary, but those who didn't trust in him would stumble, fall, and be broken. Just as Judah and his enemies in the days of Aram, Peter's readers faced enemies in their day. Just as Judah was tempted to fear their enemies, Peter's readers were likely to fear what their persecutors might do to them. But we are not to fear the suffering that unbelievers might bring us. We are to trust in the Lord, believing that he will vindicate his children in the end. In verse 15, Peter went on to add that rather than fear persecution, we must set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. We are to continue to treat Christ as the Holy One and fear him instead of those who are hurting us. We demonstrate and acknowledge Christ's lordship in our lives by honoring him in our heart as the Holy One. The heart is the source of human behavior, and out of it flows everything that we do. As a result, setting apart Christ as Lord in our heart is not just a private reality. It is something that will be evident to everybody when we suffer for our faith. Peter went on to say that we should be ready with an answer when asked to defend ourselves and give the basis for the hope that we have during persecution. It's worth remembering that the kind of persecution that Peter was writing about was intermittent and informal rather than something official and undertaken by the government. What that means is that Peter did not have in mind a formal legal defense here. What he did have in mind were informal circumstances where believers were asked spontaneously about their faith. The reason for our hope is, of course, the gospel, and Peter assumed that we would have solid reasons for believing in it. The truth of the gospel is one that can be defended in the public arena. It is not just a private experience to be kept to oneself. Every one of us needs to grasp the basics of the faith and be able to explain to other people why we think the Christian faith is true. It's worth pointing out that Peter used the word hope rather than faith here. And as we saw before, hope and faith are closely linked. Hope was another favorite word for Peter, and it pointed to the future inheritance that awaits us. The implication is that unbelievers will see, by the way we respond to persecution, that our hope is in God rather than in a pleasant earthly condition. Again, whatever is on the inside of us will show up on the outside. And the idea is that the hope that motivates us will become so apparent to everyone that unbelievers will ask for an explanation. Peter finished this thought by noting that when we encounter a hostile world, we will be tempted to respond in a harsh way. Nonetheless, our defense must be made with gentleness and respect. In verse 16, Peter again spelled out what is involved when Peter's defend their faith. When Peter wrote of a good conscience, he had in mind the relationship of believers to God. Because we believe in God's presence, we must not resort to revenge, anger, or sin when we are called upon to defend our hope. Why should we live in fear and humility before God and maintain a good conscience? It is so that those who abuse our good conduct will be humiliated on the last day. Here we have further evidence that the main form of persecution in 1 Peter was not physical, but social. The situation addressed here is when you are slandered and not a formal court case needing a legal defense. The persecution is instead just negative, public, verbal attacks of unbelievers who revile our good behavior. The word for behavior is one that describes the kind of conduct that is pleasing to God. and is used several times elsewhere in 1 Peter. Christians should only be abused for their good conduct. We are to live righteously so that those who abuse our good conduct will be ashamed. It should be noted that this is likely the shame felt by abusers will come in their final judgment and not necessarily during their time on earth. Peter wants us to continue pleasing God and living in a godly way so that the day of judgment, on the day of judgment, unbelievers will recognize that they were mistaken all along. While the good conduct of believers will win some unbelievers to Christ by their witness, others have a hard heart and will be put to shame by God Himself on their day of judgment in the future. And verse 17 explains that this persecution must be for good behavior and not for our shortcomings in order for this to be the case. In addition to the suffering of believers, it is recognized this suffering is recognized as the will of God. The form of the verb suffer in the Greek shows that Peter did not know how much suffering God places in the life of each believer. He realized that some would experience more persecution than others. But the point is that this kind of opposition is not outside God's control, and the suffering each believer endures represents God's will for that person. And it's always important to remember that God's intentions and motives in allowing our suffering remain unalterably and impeccably good. Remember that it was necessary for Christ to suffer on our behalf, even though he did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Next in 1 Peter, still within the section dealing with the responding to suffering in a godly way, we move on from the blessing of suffering for Christ to Christ's suffering as a pathway to exaltation. And that brings us to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So having just been instructed that we should be full of confidence and not to fear because of the promise of our future inheritance, Peter went on to argue that Christ also traveled the path from suffering to glory. Because of that, we know suffering is not always a sign of God's disapproval. We could be suffering the effects of God's discipline for our own sinfulness, but Peter taught us here that suffering can mean the exact opposite of disapproval. When we suffer for Christ, we will be glorified as Christ was. Peter's main point was that we do not have to fear that suffering is all there is because we share in the same destiny as Christ, whose suffering won victory over all enemies. Peter compared suffering believers to Noah and his family because they are both small groups of outcasts in a hostile world. The good news is that, like Noah, we can be sure that our future is secure when the judgment comes. The basis for our assurance is pictured in our baptism, which is an obedient public association with Christ. Focusing in now on verse 18, Peter wrote that we do not need to fear because our suffering is a path to glory. We should not be frightened when suffering because the suffering of Christ was also the means by which he was exalted. Just as suffering was the path to exaltation for Christ, our suffering now is the opening act to future glory for us. By focusing on Christ's victory, Peter reminded us that the troubles of the present are just temporary, and that victory is certain because Christ has already triumphed over every evil power. The subject of verse 18 is the suffering of Christ, and by focusing on that, Peter established a connection with believers who are also suffering. Just as the believers in Turkey that Peter was writing to were suffering, Christ also suffered. And when we are suffering with Christ, or for Christ, we can also feel that same connection with Him. That connection can bring us both comfort and hope. Even so, Christ's suffering was unique, and Peter pointed out that as well. Christ's death was for our sins. His suffering was both singular and conclusive, because He offered Himself as a sin offering once and for all. Even though we suffer, we do not suffer for the sins of others. Christ's death is also unique in that He suffered on the cross as the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. That dynamic points out Christ's suffering was completely undeserved because Christ was utterly sinless, the only man like that ever. His experience of suffering and death on behalf of sinners will remain peerless forever. He died to bring us to God. The next portion of text brings us to a very controversial section that continues through verse 21. The first thing we should do is concentrate on what is clear in the text, and what we find is a contrast between death and the resurrection of Christ. Christ was put to death in His body, but then He was made alive by the Holy Spirit. The argument Peter was making is that even though Jesus suffered death in terms of His body, the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. In the same way, those of us who belong to Christ, even though we face suffering, will ultimately share in Christ's resurrection by gaining a new life. Before moving on to look at verse 19, I want to read you a quote from Martin Luther. He said about this passage, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." That should tell us that we're swimming in some treacherous waters at this point. And the majority of scholarly opinion today is that when Peter wrote that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, he was describing Christ's journey by means of the Holy Spirit during the time between His death and resurrection to declare victory to the demons held captive in prison. Which demons, you might ask? These are most likely the demons who, according to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, excuse me, had sexual relations with women and were imprisoned because of their sin. Now, to clear up one bit of confusion about this passage, we can be certain that Jesus did not pay a visit to hell. We know that because the word translated prison is never used for the place of punishment for humans after death. It is used, though, in Revelation 20, verse 7, for Satan's place of confinement for 1,000 years. The point of this passage, then, is not that Christ descended into hell to preach the gospel to dead people and give them a second chance for salvation, but, just like we will see in verse 22, Christ is victorious over demons and evil powers, and He proclaimed that victory to them just when they thought they had defeated Him. Now, in verse 20, we have an explanation for the reason that the demons in verse 19 were put in prison. The demons, according to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, sinned by having sexual relations with women. That conduct transgressed boundaries set by God, and since the account of Genesis comes immediately before the account of the destruction of the world by the flood, it's likely that this was the climax of the sin of those days, and it was so heinous that it prompted both the imprisonment of the demons and the extermination of all humanity, apart from Noah and his family. Peter also pointed out that God was patient with mankind while the ark was being constructed, likely to give human beings another final opportunity to repent during that time. It seems likely that Peter was thinking about God's patience with the demons as well, because there is no evidence that God immediately judged them for their sin. He allowed them to commit sin with women, and it seems that their judgment came later. On the other hand, Peter pointed out that the salvation of the few, He emphasized that only a few people were saved, literally 8 souls out of all the people inhabiting the planet at that time. And Peter seemed to be making the point for his readers that they should not be discouraged by their small numbers. They should remember that God is patient with all, but on the day of judgment, it's coming. The day of judgment is coming when their opponents will be shamed and they themselves will be vindicated. The day of judgment is coming for their enemies, but they will be vindicated. The message is to persevere through their suffering. If God preserved Noah when he stood alone for righteousness in the days of old, God will also save his people now, even though they are small in number and are standing alone for righteousness today. But what did Peter mean when he said that the eight were saved through water? In the Old Testament, water often symbolized something that destroys. In fact, that is what happens to all of mankind except for Noah and his immediate family. What Peter seems to have been saying is that the way God rescues the righteous is by destroying their enemies. When the waters receded, Noah and his family entered the new world, one that was cleansed from sin and prepared for new life. And that brings us to verse 21, in which Peter used the worldwide flood of Noah's day as a model or pattern for Christian believers. But what does the water represent now? The answer is baptism. In fact, Peter said that baptism now saves us, and that leads us to a better question. What? Okay, let's see what Peter had in mind. The floodwaters that covered the ancient world became the agent of death. And in a similar way, a believer is plunged under the water. Anyone that is submerged under water dies if they're under long enough, and submersion under the water represents death, as Paul suggests in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, which says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried there, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we had been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Jesus also described his upcoming death in terms of baptism in Luke 12:50, and that seems to indicate that baptism also portrays death. Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Believers survive the treacherous baptismal waters because they are baptized with Christ. They are rescued from death through his resurrection. Destruction is close, but believers are rescued from the waters of baptism with Christ, who also emerged from the waters of death through his own resurrection. Just like Noah was delivered through the stormy waters and flood, believers have been saved through the stormy waters of baptism by virtue of the price paid for victory over death. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the age of salvation has arrived. Now, to clarify what happens with baptism, Peter made the point that the act of baptism itself does not contain inherent saving power. This is also not intended to remove dirt from the body as though it were a public bath. Water does remove dirt from the skin, but baptism does not simply save because someone has been submerged under water. The meaning of baptism is explained in the rest of the sentence. It is not the physical removal of dirt from the flesh that saves, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the power of Christ's resurrection. The word translated appeal, or in some translations pledge, occurs only this one time in the New Testament. It contains a subtext of craving or of an intense desire for something, and it is best understood as an appeal because it is related to other words which mean a request or demand. So Peter is saying here that Peter's a baptism publicly asked God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to cleanse their conscience and forgive their sins. This is a similar concept to what we find in Hebrews 10, verse 22, which reads, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, it's important to point out that Peter's focus was not on promises that believers make when they are baptized, but on the saving work of Christ and his resurrection. Believers in baptism can be confident because the work of the crucified and risen Lord, that their appeal to have a good conscience will be answered. It's also important to emphasize that baptism is the outward sign of an inward faith of a believer and not a means of salvation itself. To quote John MacArthur, "The only baptism that saves people is dry, the spiritual one into the death as well as the resurrection of Christ for those who appeal to God to place them into the spiritual ark of salvation safety." And in verse 22, Peter brought us back to the central focus of this passage, which is the victory of Christ over his enemies. the focus on Jesus' entrance into heaven and his rule at God's right hand. The mention of being at the right hand brings to mind Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, where David's Lord sits at the right hand and rules. And Jesus applied this psalm to himself in his teaching. The emphasis here is on angels, authorities, and powers that are subjected to Jesus. All three of these words refer to angels, and the point is that Jesus reigns over all of the hostile angelic powers, Satan and his demons. The message for suffering believers is clear. Even though they are suffering, Jesus still reigns and rules victoriously. Christ has not handed over his children to the power of evil forces, even if they are suffering to the point of death. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has overcome all demonic forces, and he will provide victory for his children who will one day reign together with him.